Genesis chapter 32. And that means that we are now approaching the very climactic moment in the patriarch Jacob's life. The moment when Jacob is confronted by the Lord, and his heart and his mind and his body are changed forever as a result. If you came to faith as an adult, as I did, perhaps you have taken the time more than once in your life to reflect back on those earlier years before you came to Christ, took note of how God in His providence was steering you or guarding you or directing you or keeping you from your own self in various ways, even at a time when you were running from Him. I have always found that a very encouraging and humbling experience to do, exercise to do. The Lord used, if you do that, you know that the Lord used the most unlikely of means to reach you, perhaps unbelieving friends or sinful friends, sinful relationships, a harsh work environment perhaps, strife with family members of various kinds, your own silly, poor choices. And now you can see how in all of those occurrences, how the Lord has guarded you and directed you and led the outcome that came from that until the time when you were finally confronted with God Himself and were drawn in by Him and embraced as a loving father to his child. Jacob's story is just like that. Jacob's story is the gospel. He has demonstrated well for us that he has been a sinner since the time his mother conceived him, and that he has been controlled and he's been led by his sinfulness, and that he has reaped the consequences for those sins again and again and again and again. And yet we have also very clearly seen how the Lord has stayed with him, how the Lord has guided his steps and protected him until he is finally ready in the Lord's perfect timing to be changed, to be converted, to be won. So in building up to that, which is as far as we're going to get today, let's look at the first 24 verses of Genesis chapter 32. This is the word of God. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And so he called the name of that place Machanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And those and whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. You know, brothers and sisters, if you remember what we talked about last week, I'm sure that Jacob's spirit had been lifted mightily as he watched Laban and his company disappear from the landscape on their way back home, knowing that he was now not only safe at last, but free at last from Laban and his clutches. It had been 20 years, an entire phase of his life. But now the next chapter is upon him, and he has no idea what it's going to bring. He was still camped in the hill country of Mizpah, and from there he could look down into the valley and see the spot where he had slept that night and received that dream of angels descending and ascending upon that stairway. You remember he had called that place Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven. And now that memory was enhanced in another unique and mysterious way. Now that memory, the text says those angels now also came to him again. It doesn't give us any more information about that, but just that, as with the angels that came to Jesus the night before he was arrested, these angels must have come to give Jacob comfort and strength, at least by way of wonder and peace. This time he called the place Machaneim, not just the house of God, not just the gate of heaven, but the camp of God. When we hear that word camp, we should think kingdom, the whole region now is that kingdom of God, that region where God had promised to his grandfather Abram that he would receive all of this land for his descendants. That they would be able to make it their home. Jacob had no way of knowing it right then, but if he had, he could have pulled his son Gad aside and have him cast his eyes southward for as far as the eye could see, and tell him, "That is where your descendants will live and prosper." But that moment of peace did not last long. Jacob knew that he must now address himself to the question, the issue that was more immediately before him. He was coming back home. He had to face his brother Esau. And he had to know what to expect. Jacob had wronged his brother so many years ago, and his sin had not gained Jacob anything. He had only managed to splinter his family in his sin. How would his returning after 20 years be received? Somehow he had heard that Esau had moved and was now out on his own. Esau had indeed left the area of their homeland in Beersheba, and he had gone south into the Negev, and he had crossed east under the Dead Sea. He crossed the mountain range and settled near the Mount Seir in a country, in a region that would come to be known by his name. It would be called Edom. Jacob sent advance word to Esau down in Edom that he was coming. He was just testing the waters. And within that message, he communicated some important facts to Esau. I've got my own wealth now. I'm not looking to take anything from you. And after being away from the family 20 years, I just want to come home. It did not take long for Jacob to hear back from his brother Esau. And the message is not what Jacob wanted to hear. Esau is coming, and he's coming with an army. Have you ever been in a position when your past is managing to finally catch up with you? Something, you know, someone you thought you had left far behind, and yet somehow, after all these years, you've been found out. You never resolved that issue back then with that person. You never reconciled. You never forgave. You never asked forgiveness. Instead, just like Jacob, you ran from the problem. Some people live with that monkey on their backs for years. Could it ever be that that person will ever come back into my life and disrupt and even destroy who I am now, who I have become now? Am I ever going to truly pay for that sin which I left behind so long ago? Can I ever run far enough from who I was that it will finally leave me alone? And if and when it ever does catch up with you, very often it is the case that there's no one you can turn to for help. Because in order to get that person's help, you would have to confide in them what that past problem is. And that very well could by itself destroy many things in your life now. You would live in absolute fear of what tomorrow would bring. Jacob doesn't see his dilemma that way yet, but I want you to understand something. This too is of the Lord. This is staged on purpose. It is allowed to interrupt. Numbers 32 reminds us with those very pithy words, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Abandoned sin, brothers and sisters, is not reconciled sin. Sin will always find you out, and that sin will not fail to lead to sorrow. But remember, Christian, remember, sin has a mortal enemy. You can't win against that skeleton that's finally fallen out of your closet. But there is one who can take away its power. The one who bruises your heel can be defeated by the one who bruises his head. If you are a child of God this morning, Every crisis you will ever face in life has its larger, even eternal purpose in God's plan. You will not see the victory you desire by just trying to run away from it, by just trying not to sin again. Rather, you must be willing to obey the call of Jesus Christ, to repent of it, to confess it, to be forgiven of your sin, and then live your life boasting, demonstrating how your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ has made all the difference in your life at last, so that you may indeed live in this world confidently that your Savior will never abandon you, no matter what. Now, Jacob can't do that yet. He's not there. He's not ready. But he is being called to face that old sin. And because he must face the consequences of his sin, that contest now becomes all-consuming to him. It's all he can see. It's all he can focus on. It's all he can think about. There are two ways to look at Jacob's actions here. The most commonly interpreted way to view what Jacob does in response to this threat is to conclude that Jacob is, in fact, an absolute coward, and that he is offering up everything he owns in this systematic way in order to slowly but surely appease his brother, so that while everyone else might be slaughtered in the action, at least he might get away. But there's another way of looking at this, and that is to see Jacob having absolutely no defenses whatsoever against an armed band of 400 soldiers, seeing how foolish he would be if he only froze and waited for Esau to arrive and receive from him whatever Esau desired to inflict. Any action Jacob takes against this potential threat is at least something. And doing something, at least, might make a difference. Jacob here does four somethings. The first step he takes is evasive action. He divides both his flocks and his people in half, sending them far apart from one another in the hopes that if Esau attacks one, the other might just get away. His second step is to pray. Now, we've studied Jacob for a while now, and we might not be too impressed that he turns to prayer here. You know, just as there are no atheists in foxholes, as they say, there does not appear to be a lack of prayer here in the face of great fear either. And as I have observed before, there's nothing in Jacob's life so far that would persuade us to conclude that he has any true saving faith in God at all. However, Jacob's entire story is given us here. We know how this is going to turn out already. We can read it. His entire story is given to us, warts and all. We are only halfway through the yuck of Jacob's story. You might wonder, why is it all in there? Well, this is one case where we know why it's in there, because we can read ahead and find out what happens. The Lord is not above working on Jacob using the fear of man. This prayer, then, you see, is evidence of that. Evidence of the spiritual movement that we can be confident of now is going on in Jacob's heart. So let's walk through that prayer. First, he calls on the name of the Lord. Not only the God of his father and grandfather, but also the one Jacob has to admit now has been reaching out to him as well. He knows very well he's been turning his back on God again and again, but he admits, he understands, he says, "You've been after me, God, I know it." And he calls on that God who has been determined to reach out to him. The second thing he does is he confesses his unworthiness. He makes a sincere confession. 20 years ago at Bethel, Jacob made no such confession. Even with the sting of that betrayal right behind him, he made no confession of his guilt. Instead, he did back then what most unbelievers do when they're in that kind of pinch. He made all kinds of promises to God. Third thing his prayer includes here is his unworthiness is contrasted in his prayer with the reflection and the realization that God has blessed him truly. "You've been there for me, God. You have enriched me. I can't deny that. You have given me all the things that I possess. In spite of how I have ignored you all this time, you've rewarded me. You've been there for me." And then a fourth thing he prays for is only then does he bring his petition for deliverance. You know, this is so much better a prayer than the one who desperately tries to bargain with God. You know how that goes, you know. "Oh, Lord, save me and I'll never miss church again. Oh, Lord, get me out of this and I'll never be bad again." You know, this prayer is not like that. This prayer is different. This prayer is, it comes close to true worship. This prayer comes very close to true worship. And so the question comes to our minds, where in the world would he learn to pray like this? You know, sometimes people, if they want to impress somebody, they pray just like somebody who's impressive. Or if somebody's struggling to try to get a hold of the idea of living a Christian life, maybe they'll model a prayer after somebody they respect and look up to. Jacob has had neither. Where does this kind of prayer come from? It only comes from one source, and that's the indwelling Holy Spirit working on his heart, chewing on him from the inside out, making him agonize. And then fifth, this prayer closes with Jacob's recalling the Lord's faithfulness and how dependent on that Jacob realizes he must be. You want to learn to pray, brothers and sisters? Study the prayer of Jacob there. That is a wonderful prayer. In all of its structure, in all of its priority, in all of its order, it's a wonderful prayer. Do not despise that prayer because it comes from one who hasn't been converted yet. The Lord is working on him. The Lord is giving him these words. He's speaking the Spirit's words back to the Father. He's worshiping God. He doesn't even know it. Now, as I said before, this could still be just fear. If we didn't know what's ahead, we could maybe just write this off. Say, yeah, he's just scared to death. You know, in this kind of scenario, when this kind of thing occurs in your life and in my life, we hear somebody praying in desperation who never usually or typically has anything to do with God. You know, we tend to view it with an initial skepticism because it does irritate us as true believers when we hear someone, you know, seemingly getting religion only to lose it again when the threat's gone. But we must remind ourselves that we do not know anyone else's heart but our own. And just as we would not want to be judged for our immature prayers by anyone else but the Lord, we should be very hesitant to judge others too quickly either. The thing to keep in mind about these kinds of incidents, my friends, is this. You know how evangelical Christians at large can often make a very big deal about a supposed beginning of someone's Christian life. Someone comes to you all excited. So-and-so gave his heart to the Lord yesterday. Isn't that wonderful? This person prayed the sinner's prayer. So we just jumped up and down with joy. Now, do not get me wrong. When that happens, it can indeed be absolutely wonderful. And Lord willing, it is for real. I pray that. Every Christian, you know, has some kind of beginning. Whether it's, you know, that one dramatic moment in his life, or maybe perhaps he's grown up in a solid Christian home and he really can't remember a day when he did not love the Lord, when the Lord was not real. And of course, there's anything in between. But the most important thing to keep in mind, whether we are talking about ourselves or others, is this. And this, brothers and sisters, is very important. It is not how you begin the Christian life. It is how you finish it. It is how you run the race to the end that matters more than how you started it. It matters how you fight the good fight until the fight is over than how you engaged in it at the beginning. That is what confirms true discipleship. So continue to pray for that person that you know who's beginning his race, that his testimony and his conversion might be true. You know, no Christian conversion, especially of an adult, starts off with complete behavioral change. I've got some people in the audience here who knew me back then, and I shudder to think what they could tell you about my life as a brand new Christian in the 70s. So don't ask them. No Christian ever starts off with complete behavioral change with a solid spiritual and theological maturity. It is always from the beginning. It's stumbling. It's faltering. It's inconsistent. And yes, the Lord is faithful through all of that. Praise God. And He will be faithful. He will continue to see His disciple grow. Well, getting back to Jacob again, Jacob's third step. His third step here is to try to spare all he has by sending them forward in small groups, giving them away as gifts to Esau. This is a version of killing him with kindness, you might say. And Jacob's reasoning is indeed logical. I have to admit, if Esau is out to destroy him personally, all these others might very well die together at his hand. But if his brother can be appeased, it could be that many of those that are under him could be spared. But the fourth step is the most desperate of them all. He's held back all those that are the closest and dearest to him, the most precious, his wives, his children. And now he sends his family off by night to a place that would be away from the approaching direction of Esau in hopes that Esau may never even be aware of them. Now, it's commonly perceived that Jacob simply sent his family on ahead of him again, just like all the other groups, putting his wife and children at Esau's mercy while Jacob protects himself on the far side of the Jabbok River. But as I read this, I see something different. Jacob moves his family north across the river and places himself alone next in line to meet Esau. So Jacob has done all he could do, and now he must wait alone. And once again, for the second time in his life, The consequences of that one sin done 20 years ago has stripped him of all he has. The first was just a loss of potential inheritance. That this time, I'm sure, he feels the consequences even much more painfully. He did not want his wives and children to suffer because of that old sin. But because he had only run from it, he did not face it down. There was nothing left for him to do now. Now, friends, if you have an unresolved sin in your past, you may wonder, it might even still keep you up at night, if you're ever done paying for those sins. The sinfulness of sin, in many ways, is subtle and hidden, so that it easily fools the young. It easily fools the immature. They think it's not a big deal, and that I can do it and I can walk away from it as I want, and it's not going to hurt anybody but me. Only with age and experience and a teachable heart can the sinfulness of sin be truly appreciated and respected. You know, when the thrill, the joy, the reward of that one brief moment is long, long gone. But the consequences have never seemed to stop hurting you, damaging you, ruining you, hold you back. They never seem to go away. They never fade. They're never done punishing you. And the truth is, my friends, without the deliberate individual act of God to extend His mercy and then His grace to you in the gospel of His own Son, even for an eternity, you will never be done paying for your sins. That millstone that you yourself tied around your neck will only drag you deeper and deeper into the abyss, both in this life and in the eternal life to come. If that is you this morning, let the despair of your guilt, let the consequences of your sin drive you to Jesus before it's too late. Let it drive you to confess your sins before Him. Cry out to the only source of forgiveness and restoration that is available to you, which is, of course, the blood of the cross. I implore you to be relieved of your own self-destruction. And rather than spend all eternity paying for it, be given the gift of life forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven,